Please turn with me, if you will, if you're not already there, to chapter 19, which is on pages 17 and 18. And to create some context first, I will also ask you to turn to chapter 13, which is on page 12. Real easy for you today. First book of the Bible in Genesis. The title of my message is The Downward Spiral of Spiritual Compromise. We'll break the message down into three parts, which I'll get to shortly. Now, in today's passage, chapter 19, a reoccurring theme we have seen in Genesis. If you've joined us for Sunday school here, you know a little bit about God's judgment. We see the judgment of God, the justice of God for many, and the mercy of God for a few. And today's account most parallels chapter 6 in Genesis, when God would bring a cataclysmic flood on the earth for the sin of mankind, and he would destroy the earth while giving mercy to a few, Noah and seven in his family. There is destruction and there is deliverance. But in today's passage, God will destroy a place and bring judgment to a place called Sodom and its wicked inhabitants, while once again granting mercy to a few. And one of the few we're going to look at is our main character in the text today. It is a man called Lot. Who is this man? Well, Scripture indicates, and most of us may know, that he's the nephew of Abraham, and that is true. We see him first appear in chapter 11. And Lot was born in Ur and accompanies Terah, Abraham's father, to Haran. But who is he in terms of his relationship to God? Who is he in terms of his morality, his spirituality, his character? This is a more difficult question to answer. Is he a victim of his environment? Is he a victim of his choices? Is he a noble man? Well, we know that he's a blessed man. And the New Testament declares him to be a righteous man. Righteous is not the first thing that's going to come to your mind when you look at chapter 19. But we're going to examine this man today, who is a man with a divided heart. Lot is a man of compromise, spiritual compromise. A man who, like many others in the Old Testament, Solomon, King Jehoshaphat, who were good men, who were good kings, but because of their compromise spiritually, over time, they reaped some consequences for themselves and for others under their influence. And in our text today, we see over time, Lot's heart became divided through his spiritual compromise, and he would spiral downward over time in his decisions, in his judgments, in his morality, and his relationship to God and his spirituality. And also those under his influence would be affected by this. But all the while, you understand, Lot is a righteous man. He never renounces God. He's never apostate as to say, I'm leaving you, God. No. As a matter of fact, Peter tells us in 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8 that he's grieved. He's distressed by what he's seeing. I'll read it for you. 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8. If God rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. He's a man who did not participate in the sins of Sodom initially. Yet he chose to live in this ungodly, most ungodly environment. And he stayed in this ungodly environment. He established his roots, his vocation, and his family in this ungodly environment. And over time, his heart became divided. It would appear that he got weaker over time, which brings us to our first point. In Genesis chapter 12, 1 to 3, we know what is the Abrahamic covenant. If we have covered this in Sunday school, Abraham receives a calling from the Lord. Go from your country to your relatives and to your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. So, in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, a promise is given to Abraham, which includes a land, a nation, and a people. Abraham obeys and goes on this journey. And he takes his wife, Sarai, and this man, his nephew, Lot. And I ask now, for context, we turn to chapter 13. As we look at the beginning stages of Lot's spiritual compromise. Chapter 13, verses 5 to 13. Now Lot, who went with Abraham, also had flocks and herds and tents. And the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great, they were a blessed people, that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now please, let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. This is Abraham speaking. If to the left, then I will go to the right, or to the right, then I will go to the left. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw a valley in the Jordan that was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abraham settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and exceedingly sinners against the Lord. So the first step in Lot's spiritual compromise begins with a choice. And our choices matter, and choices have consequences. Now, as a parenthetical note to all you Calvinist people out there, we know that God sovereignly ordains all things according to the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1:11. Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. We must know that we are not responsible for God's predetermined plans, but we are responsible for the choices we make. And somehow, our volition and God's sovereignty work together. We will never fully understand this on this side of eternity. But our choices have consequences, and Lot would be a primary example of this truth. So a turning point comes in 13. We are told in verse 10, that Lot looks towards Sodom. He sees something that's pleasing to the eye. It appeals to his fleshly nature. And he pitches his tent in the direction of Sodom. This would be the beginning stages. Now this in itself is not such a bad thing, to want to live in a good-looking, pleasant place. But there are elements in this place that were detrimental. They were sinful. And that would not only be detrimental to Lot, but those that followed Lot. What was the appeal of Sodom? Well, we look, it was pleasing to the eye. It was like a garden. But Sodom was a place of great affluence, great riches, fine clothing, fine food, countless luxuries. And God was an afterthought. It was an extremely corrupt place. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. And it should be noted in chapter 18 that Abraham would plead to God not to destroy this place. In Genesis 18:20, the sin of Sodom, this was so bad, was so grievous that the Lord said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great. Their sin is exceedingly grave." What was so corrupt about it? What was so bad about the sin? Well, many people say the primary focus would be the sin of homosexuality. And it's a behavior that's displayed in chapter 19, which we'll see. And in the New Testament, Jude 7, Jude would confirm. And the ESV says, "They indulged in sexual immorality," speaking of Sodom, "and pursued unnatural desire." So the grave sin was sexual in nature. But that's not all there was to it. Scripture interprets Scripture. And that's how we are to understand the full counsel of God. According to Ezekiel 16, 49 and 50, Yahweh speaks to the prophet concerning Judah. "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, careless ease. But she did not help the poor and the needy. Thus they were haughty and commanded abominations before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it." So Sodom was hedonistic, prideful, self-absorbed. And this also was a contributing factor to their destruction. And Lot now resides in this city. Near the city. He's not yet there. He's pitched his tent. It's almost as if Sodom is 1,000 feet away from a leading edge, from him falling off a cliff. And over time, he would walk backwards, closer and closer to the edge. Sodom would prove problematic for Lot in the initial stages, in chapter 14. As he's living there now, he lives there, he is kidnapped. Sodom is taken over by Mesopotamian kings, defeated the kings of the five towns. They carried Lot off with his family, his possessions. Now word reaches Uncle Abraham. Abraham comes with 318 men. He launches an attack and he restores Lot. He rescues them along with Lot's property. So Lot comes out of this kidnapping relatively unscathed. But Lot would make another choice that would have consequences and cause him to slowly spiral downward. He went back to Sodom. Now, the initial decision to go there was not the best. And sometimes we make a decision that we're kind of stuck with. So very often, it's difficult to separate ourselves from the decision. But he goes back, and in doing so, he's further going to establish his roots in this exceedingly wicked place. It brings us to our second point as we turn to chapter 19. We see now the progression of Lot's compromise. In verse 1, we see that Lot is now sitting at the gate of Sodom. What does this mean? Well, to understand this, we must look at this, that Lot is now settled in there vocationally. He's sitting at the gate of Sodom. This is a position of significance. You could say that Lot is the equivalent of a community representative or a city council member. And Lot is affiliated with judicial, legal matters, administrative matters. He's got an influential role in the community, and he knows what's going on, the ins and outs of Sodom. There's no ignorance here. So certainly at this point, Lot is making a name for himself, but he will not be able to enjoy this status for long, as we're going to see. Now in verse 1, he's also greeted by two angels that come to this place. They appeared in human form. Now the angels probably first appeared. They did appear in chapter 18. And Lot is not so far gone that he's not able to discern that this is a prominent occurrence. He's reverent. He understands the significance of this encounter. They're prominent. And he offers them hospitality. Now, this was a cultural mandate common at that time. Very, very common. But this is also a gesture of protection, as they are going to stay in the town square, the text tells us. Why are they here? What are two nice angels doing in a place like this? They come to give a message. Sodom's going to be destroyed. Now, we have already indicated the sins of Sodom, the moral decadence and depravity that's on display. But as we see in verse 5, we're going to see a picture of it right here. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old. All the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out so we may have relations with them." The Bible calls it like it is. It doesn't sugarcoat things that are not to be sugarcoated. This is a picture of man's depravity, the decadence of Sodom, men desiring a homosexual rape, we're going to learn. The Bible portrays it as it is, the good, the bad, the ugly. The Bible is God's truth. And God's truth can be controversial. God's truth can be uncomfortable. God's truth can be divisive. God's truth is not politically correct. The Bible does not paint rosy pictures where there's not a rosy picture to be painted. It speaks of reality for how it is. It speaks of the human condition. The Bible tells it like it is, how it was, and how it's going to be. This is the environment that Lot lives in. So the question needs to be asked, if he's a righteous man, isn't it good he's in a place like this? This place could certainly use a righteous man. Well, as we read in 2 Peter 2:7 and 8, he was oppressed by the conduct of unprincipled men. His soul was tormented by the environments. You could say he was grieved. He's grieved by what is happening. Grief can be a great motivational factor in a Christian's life, in a person who represents God. It reminds me of something, of a story I heard about a man who was grieved some time ago. And distress and grief can cause us to go on a rescue mission. I remember hearing about a man who went to 42nd Street in the 80s. And light would shine brightly in the darkness in 1987 when a man by the name of David Wilkerson would plant a church in the heart of the iniquity of Times Square. And many others would join him who were distressed, who were grieved. And this would be the beginning of a great rescue mission. Vessels of light will infiltrate the darkness and the drug addicts and the prostitutes and the sexually immoral and the workers of iniquity and the self-righteous will not only be rescued out of their habits, but they would be transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into God's marvelous light. This was a place of iniquity, exceedingly sinful, just like Sodom. So Lot will offer some correction, as we see in verses 6 and 7, as the wicked men surround the house. Lot went out to them in the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, "Please, my brothers, don't act so wickedly, as they now want to rape these messengers of God." Consider verse 7, that Lot is not so far gone for his ability to discern. As we look at verses 8 and 9, "Now behold, Lot's going to get out of this mess," so he thinks, "by making this offer. I have two daughters who have not had relations with a man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, "This one came in as an alien. Already he's acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse." So he's not fully depraved. He's not fully lacking discernment, Lot, but he's off. This is his solution. Now, this is a cultural mandate to protect his guests from harm. And you may say to yourself, well, women did not have the rights that they have in that day, so it's culturally a little different. This is a despicable solution. Now, these men seem to be taken back. Was this something that Lot corrected them on before? Was Lot seeking to correct them, rebuke them, to be someone who could inspire change in them? I'm not sure. I don't think the text reveals that. But to no avail, he's going to plead with them. They're not going to listen to him. And they're going to say, this is the mob, if I may put it in a modern vernacular, hey, Lot, you're not our boss. Keep your mouth shut or we'll do worse to you. That's how depraved this place is. But once again, the Lord's intervention would be upon Lot. And as the narrative continues in verses 10 and 11, the angels, the messengers of God, would reach out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. They were now going to get after Lot. And the messengers struck the angry mob who were in the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. So now we go to verses 12 to 16. We see impending danger. Judgment is imminent. It's soon to come. There's going to be destruction. It's a run for your life moment. And the messengers instruct Lot. They warn your relatives, your son-in-law. However, the son-in-laws will not take him serious. Let's read it from verse 12 to 14. The two men said to Lot, whom else do you have here? A son-in-law and your sons and your daughters and whomever you have in the city, bring them out of this place. For we are about to destroy this place because the outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Lot went out and he spoke to his son-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, and he said, get up out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But they thought he was jesting. Why did they not take Lot serious? Well, maybe at this point in time, maybe Lot has lost some credibility. Maybe Lot, they see through him a bit. Maybe there's some hypocrisy in Lot's life. Maybe, just maybe. Lot is following the protocol of the messengers to tell others about it, but Lot's not going to heed the same advice. Verse 15 and 16. When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, up, take your wife, your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city. Three words. Verse 16. But Lot hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his daughter, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. Once again, may I add. And they brought him out and put him outside the city. They rescued him from the destruction. This one act of hesitation speaks volumes. At this point, it would appear that Lot was weighed down, like a drunk in a bar who could not leave after a few drinks. He stayed until the last call, literally, Lot. And he became intoxicated, weighed down. And his condition got worse. He was slow to move, slow to respond. The intoxicating influence, the contentment of Sodom. He was weighed down. If not for the help and rescue of the messengers, his hesitation would have led to devastation. Why the hesitation? Well, it's been said that while Lot lived in Sodom, Sodom began to live in Lot. He was fixed in Sodom, grounded in Sodom. He was firmly planted in compromise. Now, he's not partaking in all the sinful ways, understand that. But he's there, and he's compromised. His hesitation to leave Sodom, even in the face of judgment, shows his attachment to this wicked place. Weighed down, comfort, the environment, his wealth, his status, his stuff. It's a run for your life moment. Get out of there, run! But yet he hesitates. The thought of a fire, perhaps an evacuation. You may have a hesitation. Where are my kids? His kids are with him. There's nothing to hold on to. Where are your important papers? But for Lot, I believe, where's my treasure? His treasure was in Sodom. His identity was in Sodom. His status was in Sodom. And for us, we are called to never get too comfortable with our status and possessions on any place in the earth, whether it be Sodom or anywhere. Jesus tells us in Matthew 6:19, speaking of treasures on earth, don't store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth, rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. And he's a man with a divided heart. Lot's hesitation was an indication of where his heart was. And it brings us to point three, the consequences. The consequences of Lot's compromise. Now, beyond verse 16, we see that Lot made probably an initial wrong decision to go to Sodom in the first place. Going back there was a wrong decision. It would prove problematic. And the years spent there would not only affect him, but once again, those under his influence. Sodom would affect his family. Verse 17, the Lord tells him, the messengers tell him, escape for your life, do not look back. Flee to the mountains. And in verses 17 to 23, he's instructed to leave and he begs for permission to go to another settlement called Zoar. But it turns out he wouldn't even settle there. He'd be in a cave with his daughters. There he and his daughters live in a cave to shelter them from danger. And in verse 24 and 25, judgment will come. Judgment will come. In verses 24, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire, for the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. This was an unusual event. This was a divine event. This was the divine punishment of a perfect and mighty God. God destroyed this place just as he did in chapter 6 as well. And the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah would become synonymous over time with human depravity. Now, as the spiritual leader of his family, he subjected himself and his family to Sodom's influence. And Lot would subject his wife, and she did not break away. Lot would be rescued, but his wife would initially, but not for long. Remember, verse 17, escape for your life, don't look back. And we see in verse 26, but his wife from behind looked back and she became a pillar of salt. She had physically departed, but she did not emotionally. Years, not overnight, not a week, not a year, years passed since he went on that initial journey with Abraham. And it affected not only his wife, but now the consequences we're going to see in his daughters as well. Their minds became debased for the years living in Sodom. And they concocted a plan to get their father drunk, and therefore he might impregnate them. The Bible portrays the good, the bad, the ugly. It portrays it as it was, as it is. Remember, their husbands were killed when God destroyed Sodom, was to be their future husbands. See, they had fear now that they're in the cave with Lot. They're in isolation. And they wanted a lineage, and they're not going to find any husbands. So, they wanted children. They would get their wish, as they got Lot drunk. And the vile, wicked sin of incest was committed by both of them on consecutive nights. Not a typical message you're going to hear in many pulpits, but the Word of God, the full counsel of God, is for our edification. And the two children would be born through incest, and they would become staunch enemies of Israel. Offspring, they would form the origin of what would be the Moabites and the Ammonites. How did things ever get so far? This is just too crazy. And some of you were saying, this is crazy. I understand spiritual compromise, but I'm not ever going to get to that point. And many of you never will, praise God. But understand something. Over time, in some form or another, there are consequences to our spiritual compromise. Spiritual compromise will accomplish something. It will cause us to have a divided heart. And Lot is a man, once again, with a divided heart. What does a divided heart produce? It produces half-hearted devotion to God, half-hearted worship. It could produce a weak testimony. It could a half-hearted heart hypocrisy can come in. And our influence can wane. How does spiritual compromise come? How does this happen? Compromise will often come when there's a dissatisfaction. A dissatisfaction comes to a man or woman of God, the things of God, the will, the ways of God. And when dissatisfaction comes, we will inevitably try to manufacture some sense of satisfaction in other areas of life. There's some in the congregation, once again, saying, no, not me. I get where you're coming from, but not me. I'll just say this. I'll say what Paul wrote. In 1 Corinthians 10:12, let he, or she for that matter, who thinks they stand, take heed lest they fall. Don't be arrogant. Don't be arrogant. We have to be careful not only of our choices, but being around certain environments for long periods of time. I will give you this illustration. Consider now that we are entering into the flu season. And spiritual compromise for me, I would liken it to something that weakens our spiritual immune system. Like a man and woman with a spiritual immune system, we need to stay out of contaminated places. When your immune system is weak, it's not a good idea to go in a hospital. Immune deficiency disease decreases the body's ability to fight contamination. And spiritually, this can work in the same way. When we're around environments that are contaminated, we must keep our immune system strong. How? Certainly the ongoing spiritual disciplines to be practiced. But it's important to not stay in certain areas for too long. Certainly not compromise. Brethren, when Christians align themselves up with workers of iniquity, in places of iniquity, it will affect us. Spiritual faculties over time. Don't be deceived, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:33, that bad company corrupts good morals. But the world is a cursed world, and wherever we go, we're around workers of iniquity to some extent. But you have to be careful not to compromise. And it would appear over time, Lot became comfortable. He became comfortable with the environment around them. Sodom progressively influenced Lot, and understand he was not participating in their practices. Consider that. But the compromise led to complacency. And familiarity brought him into a comfort zone. And familiarity can bring complacency in our lives and can make us what I'll call spiritually dull. And he was grieved, but he stayed. He was distressed, but he stayed and made his roots there. A desire for us and a prayer should be found in Psalm 119:36-37. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word, O God. We all have desires, brethren, that run contrary to the will of God. And they're the same desires that can cause us to compromise. When we become dissatisfied with the things of God, we will find satisfaction in other things. We will grow discontent with the things of God and ultimately God. Paul says, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago, that godliness with contentment is great gain, 1 Timothy 6:6. In the case of Lot, to have contentment with ungodliness resulted in great loss. What did he lose? He lost a lot. But he lost his earthly treasure, by the way. And the passage tells us that you could love God. You could persevere, and you will perseverance of the saints. Yes, you'll persevere to the end. And you could be in a covenant relationship with God. But you could rebel against God. You can get distracted by not seeking first the kingdom of God. Where have we compromised? Where do we find our hearts divided? How do we get to this point? It's a matter of selfishness. Brethren, you have to understand, as we come up here and give these messages, it's we who get ministered first. Where have I compromised? I have to do some heart surgery in my own life. Selfishness, a quote from Derek Kidner. He insightfully comments, so much stem from a self-regarding choice and persistence in it. We dare not compromise our pursuit of God and His will, even for a moment. We must not ever treasure temporary pleasures above eternal ones. If we do, we may find ourselves in Lot's tragic predicament, losing everything because we did not seek first the kingdom of God, gradually compromising until we find we have lost what matters first. As we looked at chapter 12, the two men go on a journey, Abraham and Lot. Think of this contrast as we juxtapose them. You contrast Lot with Abraham. Abraham is moving from place to place, never settling down, never establishing his roots in a world that is cut off from God. Why? Well, as Hebrews 11:10 says, for he, this is Abraham, looked for a city which has foundations, whose building and maker is God. It's very simple when you look at both. Abraham longed for the city of God, and Lot longed for the city of man. We are reminded to not live as the unbelievers live. 1 John 2:15 and 17. Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And the world is passing away, also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Now maybe we don't love the world, and a true believer may not love the world, but you can have an affiliation. You can have an affair with the things of the world. Be infatuated with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. Now understand, we all have Christian liberty. But as we looked at last week as well, we're to exercise stewardship. And our Christian liberty can cause us to stumble, and perhaps others to stumble, as indicated in Romans 14. We must be wise, we must be disciplined. When something draws you away from the Lord, and you find yourself consumed and compromised, that something is now in the category of an idol. We become idolaters. One of the best definitions for idolatry I've ever heard is from Tim Keller. And he says this, quote, an idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything that you seek to give you what only God can give you. You can love God. You can be in covenant relationship with God. You can follow God. You can come to church. But you can allow other things to become a priority over God. And our selfish pursuits can cause us to justify these pursuits and tolerate things we should not tolerate. Attempting to convince ourselves that something is right or not so bad when it is wrong. We can do this when we disregard God's warning in the Word and also in our consciences. In certain areas, we will keep silencing our consciences. And when a conscience is silenced, as John MacArthur says, eventually when you need it most, it's going to be silent. It's like a backup alarm on a truck. It serves a purpose. It acts as a warning. It may be activated so much that complacency sets in and you just disregard it. You tune it out. You get tired of hearing it. The conscience is very similar. You can get tired of hearing it. And eventually you could rewire it So the alarm will shut down, and the results can be disastrous. A conscience, even for a believer, can get hardened and can cause us to be compromised spiritually over time. Is there a place in our life where if we've exceeded a time limit with compromise, it's just gone on for a little too long? One of the first steps we have to come to is admitting it's wrong, it's sin, and dealing with it. Not condemning ourselves, but dealing with it. You can deal with compromise by filling the void, whatever the dissatisfaction is, with the activities of God. We must discipline ourselves to be in the local church, to be in the Word and the spiritual principles. Replace the compromise with something godly. That's it. That's all I got. So in closing, we must realize that many of us have a little bit of lot in us. Some of us have a lot in us. Some of us have a lot more lot in us than we should have. But we can learn a lot from Lot. But most importantly, in a text like this, Lot is our main central human character. We learn about God. We learn about the justice of God, but yet we learn about the mercy of God. Lot was spared in judgment. So it was that when God destroyed the cities in the valley, verse 29, God remembered Abraham and sent out Lot in the midst to overthrow. Lot and his daughters were spared as God honored Abraham's request for intercession back in chapter 18. What was Abraham's prayer? He asked the Lord, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of the earth do what is just?" Everything God does is just. It's perfect. You may not think so. It's perfect. His greatness is infinite, as we spoke about. There was judgment for many, but there was mercy for a few. And Sodom is a picture of God's judgment that will come to the earth. Now, whether Jesus Christ comes back today, tomorrow, 1,000 years from now, every human being will stand in his presence and everyone will be judged for thoughts, for words, for deeds. But most importantly, for how they responded to the gospel. And some will say, "Well, surely that's a little negative. You're bringing me down with this stuff. You mean to tell me my good deeds don't count? From God's perspective, your good deeds are but filthy rags and they have no value." As the prophet Isaiah writes, who can stand up to such scrutiny? I can't and you can't. No one has what it takes to pass the test. To stand from God's judgment, everyone will stand guilty. Only those who receive God's mercy. What is mercy? It's not getting justice. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. The justice of God was substituted for myself and many in this room because we received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Remember something as we just a couple weeks ago celebrated Christmas. In his first coming, Jesus Christ, as the prophets prophesied, came to earth as it was said in Micah 5:2, specifically in the town, born in Jerusalem, born of a virgin, and he came to give mercy, to save his people from their sins. Mercy is available. It's available today. Jesus Christ one day will come back in judgment. And he will separate the righteous from the unrighteous. Now I stand in the category of righteous only because he who knew no sin became sin on my behalf so that I may become the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He's coming back in judgment, whether you like it or not. Matthew 25:31-32 speaks of Christ as the Son of Man. When he comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before him and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. He came his first coming in mercy. He comes back in judgment. All authority is now given to him. Mercy first, judgment second. John 5:22, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Many will receive their just due, but few will receive mercy. Are you under his mercy or are you under his judgment today? If you've not received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you are under, unfortunately, God's judgment. But you could receive mercy today. Jesus Christ is the embodiment of God's love and God's mercy. God demonstrated his love for us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ came to die. Those who reject the offer of the gospel, those who reject Jesus Christ, will remain under judgment. And their response according to how they received the gospel. Did they reject it or did they receive? How do we get to this place of mercy? It's through Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. It is a narrow gate, and there are few who find it. Consider Jesus' words. As many will acknowledge Jesus during Christmas time, but disregard what he has to say throughout the whole year. Jesus spoke of a narrow and wide gate in Matthew 7, 13, and 14. And he says to all humanity, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. He is the entrance to the gate. He is the door. In John 10:9, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. He will go in and find pasture. Find pasture today. Find mercy. It's available to you. Now, for those who have entered in through the narrow gate, and perhaps you've wandered, you've taken a couple of wrong turns, and now you find yourself somehow on the broad road, I want to remind you of something. It's what we sung about. His mercy is more. What love could remember, no wrongs we have done. Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. Thrown into the sea, without bottom or shore, our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Praise the Lord! His mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn, our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Repent, come back. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Father God, we give thanks to you, Lord. And we pray, Lord, for those, Lord, who have wandered. There is mercy today, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy. We thank you for the love of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the blood of Christ that was shed at Calvary. And for whosoever will come to the cross today. Whosoever will receive Jesus Christ shall be saved. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever shall believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. May we desire mercy. Oh, Holy Spirit, do a work in our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen.